Good morning again, and please open up your programs and take out your outline so you can follow along with this morning's message on this beautiful day. It's still summer according to the calendar, but feels like fall, and football season starts today, so I'm pumped. It's a great day. Speaking of football, how many of you know who this is? How many of you know? Football? Oh, how many of you know the guy there? Recognize the face. Okay, many of you do. This is Jerry Sandusky, a famous assistant football coach who retired after a successful career, mostly at Pennsylvania State University. He received two Assistant Coach of the Year awards and authored several books related to his football coaching experiences. In 1977, Sandusky founded a nonprofit charity called The Second Mile to serve underprivileged kids and at-risk youth. Now, all of those things sound wonderful until you hear the rest of Sandusky's sickeningly repulsive story. In 2011, following a two-year grand jury investigation, Sandusky was arrested and charged with 52 counts of sexual abuse of young boys over a 15-year period. On June 22nd of this year, Sandusky was found guilty on 45 of those counts. Now, he's not been sentenced yet, but there's a good chance that he will spend the rest of his life in prison. He met his victims through his so-called charity work. This once highly respected and successful man has now been unmasked as a moral monster. Now, more on him in just a moment. Today, as you've already witnessed, there is an aggressive movement known as the New Atheism. Now, of course, atheism itself, the belief that there is no God, is nothing new. But the new atheists have sprung up in the wake of the 9/11 attacks. In 2004, a neuroscientist named Sam Harris published a book, which you see up on the screen, entitled The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Harris put the blame of 9/11 on religion. And since then, a series of books vehemently critical of religion and promoting atheism have appeared. And the four big leaders of this movement, there are many people involved, but the four big leaders are called, have been dubbed the Four Horsemen of the new atheism, after the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. And you see him pictured up here, Richard Dawkins on the left, and Sam Harris, whom I just mentioned, Christopher Hitchens, whom you saw in the little clip, and then Dan Dennett, finally, who is a philosopher. The new atheists are savagely critical of all religion, and they're typically very intolerant of religion in the public square. Now, to be sure, not all atheists go along with the extremism of this movement. In fact, many atheists are embarrassed by it. And yet, Christians cannot afford to ignore the new atheists. Their champions write books that sell by the millions and influence lots of people. They are everywhere on the internet. They are politically active, aggressive, and vocal. They stalk impressionable college students like great white sharks. What does this have to do with Jerry Sandusky, whom I mentioned a few moments ago? Well, to the proponents of the new atheism, the God of the Bible, the God we've all been taught is infinitely loving and just and kind and compassionate, is actually a sadistic, genocidal, despotic warlord. Like Sandusky, the biblical God is supposedly kind and charitable. But that's only because, like the people who knew about Sandusky and covered for him all those years, and there were those people, Christians, Bible readers, people who promote Christianity, blissfully look the other way or play dumb at the atrocities in the Bible that this God relishes to commit. In the words of Richard Dawkins, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Whoa. That is the God of the Bible, according to Richard Dawkins, a very prominent scientist, teaches at Oxford. Today is part one in a new series called "Is God a Cosmic Tyrant?" Now, this is not a series about atheism or even the new atheism in general. We have done messages and series in the past about how do we know that God really exists? Is there any evidence? Are there any good reasons to believe that God exists, that the Bible is historically reliable, that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Those are extremely important issues to look at. But in this series, we're zeroing in specifically on the charge that the God of the Bible is a monster, totally unworthy of any person's faith and worship. The title of today's message is "Skeletons in God's Closet? Are they really there? What are these accusations against the biblical God? What's his rap sheet, if you will, according to the new atheist? Well, let's look at these alleged skeletons. Just a list, a thumbnail outline here. We are told that the God of the Bible is a jealous egomaniac. Why? Well, he tells us in the Ten Commandments that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And of course, he demands worship. He requires us to worship him. I hope that doesn't mean lightning is going to strike here. The God of the Old Testament is a slave master, we're told. This is another skeleton. God promotes slavery in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't seem to get much better because there masters are told, are told to obey their masters. The God of the Bible is an oppressor of women, say the new atheists. Women are treated as inferior to men and regarded as property, kind of like farm tools just to, you know, get certain things done. The God of the Bible is supposedly a genocidal warlord. Why is that? Well, he commands the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanites. Anybody who's read the book of Joshua, not to mention the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, knows that this is true, that God commanded that sort of thing. That's undeniable. Another thing is God is allegedly a child abuser. How could he be accused of this? Well, you remember God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. Now, of course, God stopped Abraham from doing it at the very last second. But they say, what kind of a God would ask a father to do this to his own child? And what? Imagine the psychological damage on this poor kid for the rest of his life. And so God is a child abuser in this way of looking at it. And then finally, a merciless torturer. God, and even Jesus in the New Testament, is said to send people to hell, to consciously burn in torment forever and ever. And so this mythical God, say the new atheists, has inspired religious people to perform unspeakable tragedies or evil throughout the century. This God is nothing more than a wicked excuse, they say, for the strong to gain power over the weak and to keep them in line with fear. Belief in such a God, we're told, is poisonous and immoral. Now, of course, these are extremely heavy accusations. What do we say in response to this? Has belief in the God of the Bible brought about nothing but oppression and misery and superstition throughout the centuries? Is the God of the Bible a monster? You may not be an atheist. Maybe you're simply a seeker. Maybe you would say, I really haven't figured out whether or not there's a God. I'm just kind of looking into Christianity. These questions would be, I think, extremely important to you. Or maybe you are a Christian and you've been troubled by these questions. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I know these critics are grossly misrepresenting God, but I'm not exactly sure how to answer all of this stuff. Are there good answers to these charges? Yes, there are. Over the next several weeks, we're going to do some forensic analysis on each of these skeletons, if you will, one at a time, to see if God truly deserves this horrifying rap sheet that he's been given by these people. Now, of course, I've been studying these issues for many years, and I can assure you there are good answers to these things. But do you know the answers yourself? Or do you just have to take my word for it? Can you answer your kids when they ask about these things? They're going to come up against it if they haven't already. How about skeptics that you talk to at work or school or just over the fence in your backyard? I invite you to join us over the next several weeks as we look at these items together. But today, we need, as Christ followers, to face some introductory matters to this whole discussion. How should we approach tough questions just in general and criticism about our beliefs, particularly in regard to the new atheists? How do we deal with the critics? Christianity, of course, is no stranger to harsh criticism. The first Christians, 2,000 years ago, faced not only contemptuous vilification, but vicious persecution for their beliefs. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, suffered imprisonment and finally torture and death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter once wrote to some Christians that were living in Asia Minor, and they were being bullied for their beliefs. And today I would like to take a look at what he told them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is our text for this morning. And please, as I read it aloud, help me out when we come to the yellow print and read out loud with me. This is what Peter told these people. He said, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this," he says, "with gentleness and respect." To introduce our series today, we learn from Peter what I call three factors in defending your faith. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to fill in the blanks on your outline. The first factor in defending your faith is point number one, reverence. Reverence. Look again at Peter's words in the first part of that verse. He says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." Underline that word, revere. Now, this may seem a bit out of place at first. Answering critics, you might be thinking, is about facts and sound reasoning and evidence and research and proper understanding of biblical texts and historical and archaeological evidence and good comebacks and good debating skills, right? Matters of the mind, not matters of the heart. We'll leave that out, you know, when we're talking to harsh critics. Isn't that right? Well, it's both. It's a matter of the mind and a matter of the heart. This is very important. When Peter wrote this letter to the Christians in Asia Minor, Christianity was not against the law across the Roman Empire. A lot of people think that it was right off the bat, but it wasn't. That would come much later. At this point, any persecution was local and usually unofficial. You might be harassed or discriminated against or just made the brunt of jokes and put-downs based on misunderstandings or faulty rumors about what you believed. Does that sound familiar? I think that still happens today. I know it's happened to me and to many of you. Maybe you've been in a work or school or even family situation where your faith has taken some verbal abuse and you felt outnumbered. When you try to explain your faith, you're not given a fair hearing. You're not taken seriously. That can be extremely intimidating. Maybe you have thought, well, the best thing to do in this kind of situation is just to lay low and clam up, not say anything. Just be a kind of incognito Christian. Well, these Christians to whom Peter wrote were in that kind of a environment. It was a hostile situation, and they were intimidated. That's what Peter is talking about when he comes to what we call verse 15. And so Peter tells them first to prepare their hearts by revering Christ as Lord, the one who's ultimately in charge. This is where it needs to begin. Before you start engaging the unbeliever, before the debate starts, or the discussion, or the questions, to revere Christ as your Lord, to put fear aside for them, and in place of fear, revere not the critics, but Christ as your Lord. Now, how do you do that? Well, let's use an analogy. Let's say you're a soldier in the United States Army, and you're going to battle against a powerful enemy. Now, that's a scary thought, even if you're a brave person. Yes, you've been trained. You've got outstanding gear, good weapons, but you can also get injured or captured or killed. Then what happens? Well, of course, that's a very tough situation, but it's not as bad as it could be. You've got the most powerful country in the world backing you. And hopefully, if it's a just war and you're fighting for a good cause, if you get injured, the military will bring the very best medical care to your aid. If you're captured, well, you know, they're not going to forget about you. They are going to try to find you and rescue you, get you back. If you die, well, you'll be highly honored and your remains will be sent back to the United States with the greatest honor and dignity. You'll be considered a hero. A soldier in the U.S. Army has the greatest country in the world behind him. Peter's point is somewhat similar. It's analogous to that. Christian, when you're defending your faith against the critics, remember that it is the Lord himself who is behind you and all of heaven's armies. You're not just defending facts. You're defending a person who loves you, a person who gave his life for you. And at your disposal is the very best equipment. You have the truth on your side. You have the Word of God. And of course, your cause is not just a temporal cause. It's an eternal cause. Long after every institution on earth has dissolved and has passed away, the church and the kingdom of God will go on forever. And of course, if you get injured, or if you get captured in doubt or despair, the Lord and his people, they're coming after you to help you, to heal you. You're never alone. And if you die, things only get infinitely better for you. And the worst they can do is kill you and send you to Jesus and everlasting joy. Now, on the other hand, look at it from the atheist's point of view. The atheist soldier has no country looking after him. True, he has some fellow soldiers, but ultimately they're fighting for no one, for nothing, for no ultimate purpose and no future. Reminds me of the tombstone that said, "Here lies an atheist. He's all dressed up and nowhere to go." Well, let's look at the second factor in defending your faith. Point number two on your outline is reason. First was reverence. Second is reason. Peter goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer, underline the word answer, to everyone who asks you to give the reason, underline the word reason, for the hope you have. This is mental preparation. The first was heart preparation. This is mind preparation. The word that's translated here, reason, is apologia, the Greek word, apologia. It's the word from which we get our English word, apology. But in New Testament times, apologia did not mean saying you're sorry for something. It meant giving a defense, such as a defense in a courtroom, providing reasons, providing evidence for your case. Apologia is the source of our word apologetics. If you've never heard that word before, or maybe you've heard it and didn't understand what it is, apologetics is the practice of defending Christianity with evidence, proof, sound reasoning. And as we see in this verse here, every Christian Not just pastors, not just scholars. Every Christian is called to do apologetics, to give good reasons for our faith. I remember debating with an atheist friend of mine once, not a formal debate, just a, you know, among friends kind of a debate. And suddenly he stopped the conversation right in the middle. And he said, "Oh, what is this with you? All this talk of facts and evidence and reasons for believing." He said, "Christians aren't supposed to bring up that kind of stuff. Facts? No, I mean, Christians are all about just faith." He says, "I've never met anybody like you. I don't know what to do with you," he said. Well, I was happy that he was feeling the force of my arguments. But you know something? On the other hand, I was profoundly sad that in all his conversations with Christians, and apparently he had quite a few, he had never met one, not one, until he met me, talked with me, who gave him reasons and evidence for believing in Jesus Christ. Christianity just goes by faith, blind faith. This is an all too common myth, not only among unbelievers, but sadly, tragically, among some believers too. The skeptic appeals to reason, facts, evidence, logic. But the Christian, he appeals to faith, the world of faith, rather than the world of facts and reason, blind faith. He has no good reasons for his faith. He just believes because he wants to believe, like believing in the tooth fairy or the Easter bunny. Folks, that's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish. Christianity began with seekers who were asking questions. Remember the women. This is where Christianity starts, at the empty tomb with the resurrection of Christ. Remember when the women came to the tomb? What did they do? They said, "Oh, well, it's obvious. Jesus rose from the dead." No, they questioned, "Why is the tomb empty? What happened here? What happened to his body?" Peter and John then rushed to the tomb to check it out. After they saw and heard and touched the risen Jesus for themselves, who gladly showed him his hands and side and his feet, the wounds, they believed. The early Christians were constantly about giving proof and reasons and evidence for their faith. Look, for example, this is just one of many examples, Acts chapter 18. Verse 28, the Apostle Paul, it says, he refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul studied, he did his homework, and he was a good debater, an effective debater. And Paul studied not just the scriptures, but also the great philosophies and the great literature of his day, when he went to Athens and debated the philosophers on the Areopagus, often called Mars Hill. Paul quoted pagan poets and philosophers, and he even took his text from an inscription on an altar to a pagan god. That's where he started with these people, to pagans who had no exposure to Scripture. He didn't just say, "Well, the Bible says so." No, he started with their own thinkers and their ideas, and with that, he built his case for Christ. And this is not just for people like Paul, or apostles, or pastors, or scholars. Look at what Jude, in Jude 3. He says, "But now I find that I must write urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Defend the faith. He's writing to Christians here. He says, I'm urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted to his people. The word defend here in the Greek, by the way, indicates an intense struggle. And so this is not always easy, as you might imagine. Socrates, according to Plato, said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Putting it very bluntly and strongly, have you examined your life and your faith? Are you willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads? I can speak for myself. The main reason I believe in Christianity, the main reason, is because I'm convinced that it's true. Not simply because I want to believe it, or was raised to believe it, or was told to believe it. All of Christianity's wonders, all of its advantages, would not keep me if I found that it was false. If, let's say, they dug up the bones of Jesus and found them somewhere and proved absolutely, yep, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm out of here. I'm looking for a new philosophy. I'm looking for a new religion or something else. But I'm in. I'm all in because I'm convinced not only in heart but in mind that if you follow the evidence, it will lead you to the risen Jesus. Because it's true. Now, how do you prepare your mind? Well, some things that we all need to do. One, become a student of Scripture. You know, if you're going to defend what's written here in this book, it helps to know what's in the book. What's sad is that when some of these accusations are brought up to people who have been Christians for a long time, is that really in there? What's even being talked about here? That's a pity, folks. You have to become a student of Scripture. Another thing you can do is listen to debates. Debates between good representatives of both sides. Not just somebody who's going to put up the straw man of argument of atheism and shoot it down. Somebody who's not a worthy opponent, but some of the top representatives on both sides. Now, on your program, or on your outline, I should say, I've put some resources. I've listed them down at the bottom of websites where you can find things like this that I think are very helpful. Apologetics 315 and Lee Strobel's website. These are just a few examples. I listen to debates all the time, and I read books and listen to critics of Christianity and find out what they're saying, not just getting it secondhand from somebody else. This is very important. Another thing you can do is listen to teaching podcasts. I do this all the time. When I walk typically at least a half hour, 5-6 days a week. I listen to podcasts all the time from sites like the ones that are there on your outline. Another thing you can do is attend small groups and the 9:30 service. Often we're talking about these kinds of issues where and reasons for what we believe. This is very important that we're studying, we're feeding our minds constantly. Another thing is read good books. Read good books on both sides of the issue. I've given a couple examples there on your outline. William Lane Craig's book, On Guard, is outstanding. He's one of the top Christian thinkers today. And on the subject we're talking about in this series, Is God a Moral Monster? Is listed on there by Paul Copan. That's an excellent read. And then finally, engage skeptics in friendly debate. Ask questions. Learn. Share. You're not going to win every argument, but you are going to learn. And you're going to expand your mind, and you're going to get better. Now, you may not have a lot of time. Maybe, you know, you have a full-time work schedule, or you're going to school, or a full-time stay-at-home mom. But you can do this a little bit at a time, a little bit each day or each week. You don't have to be a scholar to do this kind of thing. Let's look at the third factor in defending your faith as we wrap up today, and that is respect. Respect, the third R. Peter says finally in verse 15, but do this with gentleness and respect. Back when I was in college, I was fascinated with cults, people who were involved in cults, and the beliefs of the cult members. And one evening, I attended a meeting at a large church in Detroit, where there was a well-known Christian speaker, scholar, who was talking about that night the Unification Church. That's a cult that was led until just a few days ago when he died, Sung Myung Moon. And in fact, they would call the people that were in that cult, they would call them Moonies because they followed Sung Myung Moon, who was over in Korea. And we were learning that night about the Moonies. And after the meeting, I noticed in the crowded lobby that there was this group of people over by the wall. And I heard some shouting over there. And I wondered, what's going on? So I investigated it. And what I found there horrified me. Pinned up against the wall were two Moonies. I could tell they were Moonies because they had their identification badges on. And they were surrounded by a group of Christians. I'm sure they were well-intentioned. And they had open Bibles in their hands. And one of them, I found out later, he was an attorney, sharp guy. But he had a Bible in one hand, and the other hand, he had his finger pointing, he was pushing it in the chest of one of these Moonies, and he was shouting at him, telling him he had a false gospel. I couldn't believe this. Usually, I'm not the type of person to interrupt something that's going on, but I felt I had to do something. I mean, here are these guys, these young men, maybe, you know, 20 years old. They're in this group, but they had the courage to come into this big gathering of Christians, which would be to them a hostile environment, and even wear their badges. Can you imagine wearing a badge that says, I'm a Christian at an atheist convention? That could be kind of intimidating. And yet, they had the courage to do that, to come and listen and learn, and now they're being treated like this. And so I kind of just broke my way into the crowd there, and I said, excuse me, I wonder if I could just talk with these two gentlemen here. And I kind of took them aside into another room, and we sat down and talked. And we started a relationship. We started a dialogue. And eventually we're calling one another, and coming out to their place, I did, and to my place, they did. And we talked about the gospel message, and I shared with them about what Jesus did and tried my very best to show them the love of Christ. Now, I don't know what eventually happened to them, but I hope they were able to see past what happened with that group of very misguided Christians who are trying to be helpful. Your attitude towards skeptics and seekers is absolutely critical. Gentleness and respect are indispensable. You know, you can win the argument and lose the soul. Yes, you should do everything you can legitimately possible to win the argument. But if you win the argument without respect for the person, you've won the battle, but you've lost the war. You've been penny wise, but pound foolish. Better to lose the argument than to lose your temper. If you lose the argument, you can always say, you know, you've brought up some great questions here and issues, and frankly, I'm stumped. But I'm going to do my homework. I'm going to find some answers, and hopefully we can talk about this again sometime. You may have lost the argument, but you've gained that person's respect. We need to see critics and skeptics and seekers not as the enemy, folks, but as captives of the enemy, souls for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin and arose to save them. You may not ever be able to convince them, but you will always be able to love them. And that you can do. Gentleness and respect. Our main idea, I know we're out of time, goes like this. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else, defend your faith with reverence, reason, and respect. The three R's, don't forget them. The new atheists and other critics of Christianity pose powerful challenges to Christ's followers. We can't afford to hide our heads in the sand. We can't just put them down or we'll become like them. Instead, we need to take the opportunity to learn from God, from our critics, and from our experiences with them. We need to be good models to our kids and help them to learn by watching us how it should be done. Let's go for it. What do you say? Let's go for it.